Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 15. The book of Acts and chapter 15. This session, we're going to look at Israel and the church, the distinctions between Israel and the church, and what is the nature of the church, and this dispensation of the church. And so we want to begin our thinking in Acts chapter 15. And we're going to read a number of verses from 14 through 18. 14 through 18. In verse 14, we read, Simon hath declared how God did first visit the Gentiles, or visit the nations, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as is written, After this will I return, and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the nations, or all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And then verse 18, very interesting verse. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Some translations say beginning of the world, but beginning of the age. We see in this verse a distinction between three great bodies of people that God is working with today. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and there's the Church of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Give no offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of God. And here in this verse, we see a distinction between those three bodies of people and God's program. God has a program for Israel. God has a program for the church. And God has a plan for the Gentiles as well. Notice in verse 14, it says, Simon did declare how God did first visit the nations. And then he has a phrase in the last part of verse 14 that is very important. He says, to take out of them a people for his name. Now, when you go to the New Testament and you see over and over again, in the Gospels only used a few times, but in the Epistles and in Acts many times, the word ecclesia, used 109 times. Ecclesia means the church or the assembly. And it has a number of different meanings in Scripture. It's sometimes used, it was used in the book of Acts to refer to Israel. It was always speaking of a congregation, not of that technical word which speaks of the church as a body with Jew and Gentile on equal footing with each other. But all the other times it is used, it's used in the New Testament speaking of a called out company of believers. Notice what he says here. He's almost using a definition of the Greek word ekklesia, a called out, separated company from the world. Jew, called out from the Jewish people, called out from the Gentile people. It's not a nation. He's now not saying all of the people. Those who came into Israel, how did a person become an Israelite? Through natural birth. So everyone who was born became a Jew. There was no called out people. They were born, and everyone who is an Israelite, born of a Jewish mother or father, Israeli mother or father, they come into Israel in the Old Testament. But now, God calls out some from an Italian background, some from a Scottish background, some from a whatever your background may be, Asian background, an African background. He calls out a people for his name, some from Jewish, some from Gentile. He forms a new body called the Ecclesia, the called out ones. And so we see that in verse 14. God is doing something new. Didn't have this in the Old Testament. God says, or the Lord says, the Lord Jesus says in chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, He says, I will, future tense, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord was saying there that He is going to do a new thing. That new thing is the Lord is going to be the builder of the church. He's going to be the head of the church. He's going to embody the church and fill the church with His presence. And he's going to animate that church. It's going to be a new body. He calls it the one body. He calls it the body of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm sorry, chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, "By one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free. We are all made to drink of that one Spirit." That baptism of the Holy Spirit was on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't prior to Pentecost. It took place on Pentecost where He formed the whole body. And as each person is born again, they are brought into that new body, that new one body of Christ, which was formed at Pentecost. You know, each time a person is born as a citizen of the United States, we don't have a constitutional convention anymore. We don't reform the nation of the United States all over again. No, each person as they're born or become a citizen, they are called and they're brought in to a nation called the United States. The day of Pentecost was the birth of the people of God, the church. And when a person is baptized, it doesn't mean he speaks in tongues now. It doesn't mean all of those things. It means that he is now placed into the body of Christ. Historically, it happened on the day of Pentecost. And now every time a person is born again, he receives the Spirit of God, he's added to the church. We see in Acts chapter 3, it says 5,000 were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord added daily those that trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as His Savior. He adds to the church. Just a little side note, you know, we can't join the church, can we? Someone comes up to you and says, "I'd like to join your church." Well, you say, "Well, you can't really join our church." You can be received into fellowship, but you can't join our church. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful, but if there was a body part here in this room and you could speak, could say, "I want to join your body." No, we can't join our bodies. That would be a part of the body. And those who are a part of the body, a believer who moves from Los Angeles, comes to this area in Massachusetts and comes to you and says, "I want to be part of the body, part of the church." So you are part of the body. And we just receive you and we recognize that you are part of the body. We find out, we ask, and we inquire, are you a born-again believer? Yes. Know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes. Do you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart? Do you want to serve Him? Yes. Well, we receive you into full fellowship. You don't go through a Bible class. We don't go and re-baptize you again to acknowledge that now you're baptized under our baptism. No, we receive you. We don't say you've got to wait for a while, you can't work with the young people, and you can't do this, and you can't. We receive you into full fellowship, because as the Lord has received you, so we, as the local church, receive you into fellowship. The one body is all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and there's local identifications of those of that one body all through the world. And so somebody leaves Belgium, someone leaves Africa, comes here, knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He is part of the body. And now he's received into the local expression of that body when he meets you or meets I in our local fellowships. That's a beautiful part of what God is doing, because it gives recognition, not to division, but it gives recognition to the unity and the oneness of the body. We are not saying we're all divided. We are saying there is one body of which Christ is the head. And we receive you into fellowship. But here, a called out company, verse 16, "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David." As a reference to the Jewish nation. God has temporarily set aside the Jewish nation as the primary body that He is working with. He's not set them aside forever. He's going to take them up again. And they're going to have a full and very important place in the millennium through the tribulation period. But He says, after this, notice very carefully, after this, during the church age, God is working with this called out company. And after God takes that body to heaven at the rapture of the church, then after this, I'm going to begin to work again with the nation of Israel. The tribulation period comes, working with the nation of Israel. 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 144,000 of these Jewish men going forth with the stamp of God upon them. All those that follow after the Lamb, they go and they preach the everlasting gospel. And God's using them in this tribulation period to call out the Jewish nation. And then we see the millennium where God reigns as king, or Christ reigns as king from His throne in Jerusalem. God is going to revisit. He's going to revisit Israel and bring them in again, deal with them once again. Verse 16 says that, after the church is raptured. And then, he says, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations, all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called. God is still dealing with Gentiles. He's calling men out of those nations to come into the church. He deals with the nation of Israel in a future day, but now he's primarily working with the church, Jew and Gentile, born again. And so we see this in Scripture. We see a number of places. The church began at the day of Pentecost. There's distinctions between Israel and the church. And so we want to think about what difference would it make? This is our question today. What difference does it make if we distinguish between Israel and the church? It makes a number of very important distinctions. And I want to talk about those things in the time that we have in this third session. First of all, I want to give an illustration. I want to ask a few questions. Should the church go to war against other nations? As Joshua did and as David did. Should the church initiate war against other nations? Of course, the answer is no. If you mentioned that to almost anybody, they would say no. Well, why not? Israel did that. Are we a continuation of Israel? Some would say yes. Some would say we are fully a continuation of Israel. In fact, Israel has been replaced by the church. And some would say Israel has no future any longer. The future and all the promises are fulfilled in the church. The church has replaced Israel as God's people once and for all. I want to give an illustration. There was a man named Oliver Cromwell. He lived from 1599 to 1658. He was an ordinary man in a way. He wasn't of royalty. He began to enter politics. He began to be a powerful politician. He eventually became the Lord Protector, a term that he placed for himself. Lord Protector of Great Britain. And before he became the Lord Protector, he was involved in military battles. And he formed an army called Ironsides. And Ironsides was a powerful peasant-trained army. Men that he gathered from the countryside. Not trained military men, but peasants. And these men he taught the scriptures to. And he had strict rules about them. They had to give adherence to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they went into battle, they never lost a battle they ever fought in. When they went into battle, you know how they went into battle? Like no other battle ever was before, even in David's time or Joshua's time. They went into battle singing the Psalms of David in metrical form. And they went into battle reciting as loud as they could the Westminster Confession. And can you imagine 12,000 men doing this in battle? That's what they did. And it was said that they struck fear. First of all, they never lost a battle. Plus, they would hear this roar of noise, not knowing what it is, but they would shout as loud as they could and sing as loud as they could. And they went in and they decimated armies. Oliver Cromwell thought he was a Joshua. He was a believer, but he was a believer who thought that the church replaced Israel and could apply itself in a very similar way as Israel. And he believed he could fight the battles of God as a Joshua or as a David. If there were those that opposed him, as the Edomites or the Moabites would, or the Hittites would, or the Canaanites would, or the Philistines, they had the right, every right to go in and to defeat them or to convert them. And if they didn't convert, they could kill them. What they did was enslave them and send them as slaves to Barbados. And around 1549, Oliver Cromwell, with 12,000 soldiers, invaded Ireland, Roman Catholic Ireland. Protestant England invaded Roman Catholic Ireland with 12,000 soldiers. They were there for 10 years. When they went in, 59% of the homes and the farms and the businesses were owned by Roman Catholics. After they warred against them and battled against them, only 22% were owned by Roman Catholics. And Oliver Cromwell gave all the other farms and businesses and merchants and stores, gave all of those possessions to his soldiers. And do you know why we have a problem in Northern Ireland and England today? It goes back to Oliver Cromwell. I want to read a quotation to you. It's more complex than that, but part of it goes back to the times of Oliver Cromwell. I want to read a quotation from a Christian church historian who writes about Cromwell. And this man isn't a dispensationalist as far as I know. But here's what he writes. This great man, speaking of Oliver Cromwell, shared the error which the Roman Catholic Church held in the Middle Ages, and which of most of the reformers entertained during the 16th and 17th century. He did not make sufficient distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, between the Old and New Testament. The terrible judgments inflicted by God's command on unbelieving nations in the times of the judges and the kings appear to him to authorize and necessitate similar judgments. He thought that like Moses and Joshua, he could slay Balaam with the sword. It may be that he acted in this way. This was wrong. The Jewish theocracy existed no longer. The rules and conduct had been abolished with it. The precepts which ought to direct the life of a Christian were contained in the Sermon on the Mount and in other discourses in the writings of the apostles. Why did Oliver Cromwell act in that way? He acted in that way because he thought he was a Joshua. He didn't make sufficient distinction between the Old Testament, what Israel was, and what the church was. I spoke in a conference a year ago or so, and a man came up to me. And I read this quotation from Oliver Cromwell, and he said, "I thank you for saying that." So I want to tell you a story. He told me his father, and he was raised Roman Catholic, Irish Roman Catholic. He said his father would tell him stories about Oliver Cromwell. He said still within the Irish people, hatred for the British people and hatred for what Oliver Cromwell did still moves in their hearts. And he says, well, one of the reasons why my father won't become a Christian is because of what Oliver Cromwell did. He said, when I go home as a believer and I say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that burns in my father is the fact that I am joining arms with believers who are like Oliver Cromwell. You know, he has done more to hurt the cause of Christ than to help it by not distinguishing between Israel and the church. And so in our time this afternoon, we want to look at this. What is the church? What is the definition of the church? How is it different than Israel? Israel was a theocratic nation where God dwelt in its midst. It had judges. It had rulers. It had an order of Levites. It had a taxation system called tithing. It was a government over a nation of people. If there was offense between one person and another, there was a judgment that was made. There was a death penalty that was meted out. There was a number of laws and hierarchy and persons involved in the government of that nation. When you come to the church is much different. In Israel, it didn't matter if you were a believer or a non-believer. There was a mixed multitude in Israel. Not everyone was a believer. It didn't matter if you were born a Jew, you stayed a Jew. There are many who were unbelievers. There are many that worshipped the pagan gods of the nations round about them, but they were still Israelites. They were still in the nation. They displeased the Lord, but they were still in the nation. But here, in the church, is much different. The church, a definition I want to give to you from Charles Ryrie, is the church is a spiritual organism of which Christ is the head, and believers from Pentecost to the rapture of the church are members. Pentecost to the rapture. Can I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians? Colossians, please. We want to go to chapter 1 of Colossians. Chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 27. I want to spend some time thinking about what is the nature of the church. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. The church did not exist in the gospel period. The Lord says, I will build my church. The church began on the day of Pentecost, and the church began with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A number of distinctions between the church. The church is the temple of the living God. Israel had a temple. The church is under grace. Israel was under law. The church is a living organism. Israel was an organization, a nation of laws and people. Membership in the church is by spiritual new birth. Membership in Israel was through physical birth. Israel had only a certain men, those that were Levites, those from the family of Aaron, who were priests. In the church, everyone, men and women, are spiritual priests. They offer up spiritual sacrifices. There's real distinctions between Israel and the church. But I want to come and think with some time with you this afternoon with what is the nature of the church. Very important. If we understand what the nature of the church is, I think it will help us to rightly direct ourselves as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to chapter 1 and verse 27 of Colossians. And we read there these words, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery." I love that phrase. The riches of the glory of the mystery. The mystery he's going to tell us is Jew and Gentile in equal footing. But he calls this the riches of the glory of the mystery. It shows this elevated, this high and exalted body he calls the church. But notice what he says in that passage. He says, "The mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I want to suggest that primarily he is not saying in this verse, other verses teach it, but in this verse, that the individual is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's true. It says, if we don't have the Spirit of God, we are none of His. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But here in this verse, in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the indwelling of the Spirit of God, of Christ Himself, within the church, the universal church. And by doing that, He makes the church a living organism, a living body. We are a living church. We're not an organization. We are not an organization of so many rules and so much leaders and a hierarchy. We are a living body directed by the head, which is Christ, animated, given life and power and strength through the Spirit of God indwelling the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. The church in its nature is a living body and receives its power and its growth from the indwelling Christ. And so as we look at this in verse 27, many believe it's speaking of the individual believer. But I want to suggest that cannot be true. Notice verse 24, the last part of verse 24. It says, "Of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So at the end of verse 24, he says, "the body of Christ, which is the church." And then he continues in verse 25, "of which I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Even the mystery, he's continuing to talk about Jew and Gentile in one body, "even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." He's talking about that one body. He's talking about the Jew and Gentile. He's talking about that mystery. And now he says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Spirit of God comes into the church and gives it power. It gives it strength. It is its energy to accomplish His purposes in the world. We are not a body that has Christ simply in our midst. Not with us, but Christ in us. Now, why is this important? If you ask someone today, how do we get growth in the church? How do we see increase of the body? They would say, well, it's programs and activities. A good, charismatic, dynamic preacher. These will give you growth of the body. It's interesting, the Bible never says that. Never even ever says that. You know, the early church in Acts, which grew phenomenally, there's no record, I think, on the earth of such a body growing that fast. They didn't have any of those programs that we think of today. In fact, the preachers they had, the dynamic preachers, didn't stay very long with those congregations. But how did they grow? How was the growth? How did it take place? I want to suggest the growth came from the energy of the indwelling Christ as a living body. What we've done, I think, and if we could put less restraints on that living body, less organization, less restrictions that we place as an organization. We have in many churches so many levels of organization, so many programs with so many leaders and those who are involved in those things, that if the Lord would say tomorrow, "I want you to go in that direction," I don't think they could do it. The Lord said, "This is what I want. I want you to go do this. Go forth and do this. Go to the ends of the earth." I don't think they could do it. But notice as you go to chapter 2 in verse 9. Sometimes we look at verse 9 as an isolated verse without a connection to the context. And I want to suggest that verse 9, which we read, it says this, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." In verses 9 through 19, the context is the church again. It's the church. And verse 9 is speaking about the power, the immense, immeasurable, unlimited power of the Lord Jesus Christ as he indwells the church and animates the church and empowers the church and gives it its strength and ability to do those things he's called it to do. He says, "We have within the church one who is," in verse 9, "all the fullness," one in who dwells, "all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then you go on from that point and you see he's the head. You see baptism mentioned in verse 12. You see the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. You see the law being taken out of the way in the cross. Then you come down to verse 19. He continues this whole section and speaks again of the head. And he says some of these problems that are in the church is because we are not holding to the head. The church has a head. It has a cornerstone. It has a builder. And if we want to go the direction the Lord is going with this living body, we are underneath the builder. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 19, he says, "Not holding to the head, to whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together." And then it tells us where the growth comes from. "Increaseth with the increase of God." Where does the increase come from? It comes from within the body. Where does the increase of our natural body come from? It comes from the life spirit within us. And the increase of the body comes from the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. When we look to the head, when we're obedient to him, when we're faithful to him, when we are linked to him, when we can take away sometimes all the organization, all the strictures that you have like Israel had. I think much of the church is trying to be much like Israel, with all the levels of bureaucracy and leadership and men and women in great organization. The more we can take away that and some of the limitations and free and unleash the church and say, "Lord, you go where you want to go. Lord, you lead us." We could say to the Lord, "Lord," everything that came up, said, "We want to expand our Sunday school." We say to ourselves, "Lord, what would you have us to do? How do you want to lead us in that way?" We don't look down the street at that church and that program. We don't look over there what another brother has done in their assembly. We say, "Lord, we want to see outreach and evangelism." Say, "Lord, what would you have us to do? What would you have us do here?" That is looking to the head, not copying someone else, but saying, "Lord, you empower this local church. We want you to lead, you to give it the power, you to give it the direction. We want you to increase it by the increase given by God." And this is one of the characteristics of the local church. It is a living body. It's an organism. It has life. It has a head. It has a spirit within. It has a cornerstone. It has a builder. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, when Paul was persecuting the church, the Lord said this. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The Lord was leading that living body. And he said, "You are persecuting the living organism of which I am the head. I am that body." The Lord Jesus Christ wanted the one body to be his hands and his feet, his tongue, his mind, his mercy, his grace in a needy and lost world. And he said, "I'm going to go to heaven, but this church on earth is going to do what I want, what I would do if I was here on earth. And the power that I'm going to give it is going to be the power to enable it to do those things." Another aspect that we see in the church is the headship. In the Old Testament, you can look in vain to find where it says the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ in the mercy seat dwelled in the midst of its people. But if we go to Ephesians, go over to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. If we go to Ephesians, we see something very important about the headship of Christ. The church in its nature is a living body. And the living body has a head. And headship is very important. There's two aspects about headship that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. Headship, as it's mentioned in the Bible, is not a king-subject relationship. Or it's not master-servant relationship. It's not detached in that way. We could say the headship of Christ could be described with two factors to it, two aspects to it. It's, first of all, it's intimate. And second of all, we could say that it's essential. The first part, it's intimate. What do I mean by that? Verse 25 or verse 23, he begins and he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." He introduces this thought of the headship of Christ. And then he goes on two verses later. And as he connects verse 25 with verse 23, he says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." The headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the church is intimate. It's not detached. He is part of the body. He's loved the church and he gave himself for it. And now he is intimately connected to the church. It is his body, the body of Christ. It is the one body. It's not a king relationship where he tells his subjects to go here and to do this. And he is detached. But he is part of that body. He has great concern about where his body goes and how his body is organized and who is involved in his body and who makes decisions within his body. It's an intimate relationship. It's interesting in verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 5, and I know that in the newer translations they leave this out. It's because they are using different manuscripts. But the Textus Receptus, or the King James translation, will say this in verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Intimately connected as the head with the church. We are of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. But notice something else. It's an intimate relationship. We can't do without it. We need the head. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in a loving relationship with us, we are part of him. We should never forget that. But in chapter 1, I want to just trace through the importance of the headship. What does it mean when we say the Lord Jesus Christ is the head? I want to say this. There's five things that it means. It means the authority rests in the headship of the Lord Jesus. The power of the church rests in the headship of the Lord Jesus. The direction of the church rests in the headship of the Lord Jesus. The sanctification of the church rests in the headship of the Lord Jesus. And the nurture of the church rests in the headship of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 22. "He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all." He says here in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He gave him to be the head of the church. But I want to just back up a little bit. Look at the context. It says at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 20, he says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." And then he says, or then we could say, in the capacity as the risen Lord of Lords, King of Kings, one who was far above all principality and power, in this capacity as the risen, exalted, empowered Christ, he's the head over the church. The authority of the church rests in the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very important. I think it's essential that when we do anything, we get together and make decisions. We open our time together with prayer. We open our time together and we say, "Lord, this is your church. This is your church. It's the church of Christ, a church that you are building. And help us to do nothing that is outside of your leadership, your guidance. May you be the one directing and showing and giving us the authority to all that we do." And so we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22. We have the power in chapter 4 and verse 16. Where does growth again come from? He says in verse 16, the last part of verse 15 is, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Where does the increase of the body come from? He says here, it makes increase of the body by the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, we see in verse 23, he says, as wives submit themselves to their husbands, let us, the church, submit themselves, ourselves, to the Lord Jesus Christ for direction, for sanctification, that He might sanctify this church by purifying it by the washing of the water by the Word, and then the nurture of the church. Verse 29, no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even Christ the church. I want to move from this to another area as our time is going this afternoon. I want to just go over to Thessalonians chapter 4. The nature of the church is important in prophecy. It's important as to the nature of the church, but it's also important concerning prophecy. In Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 through 16, as dispensationalists, we make a distinction between Israel and the church. As dispensationalists, make a distinction in interpretation between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. We make a distinction between Israel and those who are not believers and those who are believers. And when we see in Scripture a phrase that says, in Christ, we recognize that Paul, or whoever writes that term, Paul's the most common one to use that term, that he's speaking of the church. We distinguish between Israel, unbelievers, and the church by words we find in Scripture. We look at words very carefully as dispensationalists. We say it makes a difference what a word says. It makes a difference what a phrase says. And we look at those phrases, we compare Scripture with Scripture. And we look at these terms and we say these terms mean something. We can't just generalize a term and say it could include everyone in the world, or it can include Jew and Gentile or unbelievers. And so when we come to a passage like this in prophecy, I want to read you a quotation for a moment from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is one of the great expositors. You can get his whole Bible commentary. And when you look at that, there's many good things that he writes. But Matthew Henry is a covenant theologian. He doesn't see a distinction between Israel and the church. And it's interesting to me that when they look at verses like this, they almost throw out important words within the text and ignore them almost completely. Now, they won't ignore them when it comes to non-prophetic passages. When it comes to other passages, those little words are very important. But when it comes to prophecy, it seems like they ignore these important little words in Scripture. I want to read this passage, and then I'm going to read what Matthew Henry says about it. And I think you will see right away something that doesn't ring true with Scripture. Verse 13 through 16. Paul writes about the rapture of the church. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. This term, to sleep, is a term used by Paul, meaning those who have died in Christ. Those who are believers, but they've passed on, and their bodies are in the grave. Their souls are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their body is in the grave. But he says this in verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We have a number of phrases in this passage. One is in Christ. Another is to be caught up together with them in the clouds. The Lord is not coming down to earth in this passage. He's distinguishing the rapture from the second coming. But notice, read this quotation by Matthew Henry. He says this, quoting or commenting on verse 16. The state and the condition shall be glorious and happy at the second coming of Christ. He immediately looks at verse 16 as the second coming. It doesn't make sufficient distinctions between the second coming and the rapture of the church. It goes on. He says this, the Lord will give notice of His approach. The glorious appearing of this great Redeemer and Judge will be proclaimed and ushered by the trump of God. For the trumpet shall sound, and this will awaken those that sleep in the dust of the earth. Notice his next phrase. To summon all the world to appear. He ignores that important phrase. Those in Christ, those who sleep in Jesus. Is that all the world? No. It's interesting to me that when you come to a passage, these significant passages, these phrases, asleep in Jesus, those in Christ, coming be caught up together in the clouds, he doesn't make significant distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming. Part of the reason for that is the fact that they don't admit there is a rapture. They can't understand how it would fit in this, they call it the secret coming of the Lord. But we see it in Scripture here. We see it in John chapter 14, the Lord taking His out of this earth to be with Him. And then we see a seven-year tribulation period where in heaven, the church is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, when you go to Revelation, it's a great study to do this, look at this little phrase, those in heaven and those that dwell upon the earth. Those that dwell upon the earth and those that dwell in heaven. It's a distinction. Just turn with me just for a moment to Revelation chapter 13. Well, who are these that are dwelling in heaven? And who are those that dwell upon the earth? Notice verse 12 of chapter 12, first of all. Notice what he says about believers. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Then verse 8 of chapter 13. And all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But then notice verse 6. And this is the Antichrist speaking. He says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. There are those who are going to be dwelling in heaven. And I think seven or eight times you have this phrase, those who dwell in heaven. Who are those people who now the Antichrist is blaspheming? He doesn't have his hands on them. In verse 12 of chapter 12, he says he's happy to have the inhabitants of the world. Satan has come, the devil has come down to come down among them. But he says, you in heaven, you rejoice. Well, who are these in heaven? Well, these are the raptured ones. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who are around the throne. These are the ones that cast their crowns at His feet. These are the ones that say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. These are the ones who have been dead in Christ and were alive when the Lord came again in the rapture. And they were caught up together with Him in the clouds. These ones in heaven where He says, rejoice, O ye heavens, and you who dwell in them. There's a distinction. We make distinctions between these kind of things as dispensationalists. We look at phrases, those who dwell in heaven, those who dwell on the earth, those who are asleep in Jesus, those who are in Christ. These mean great things to us. We make distinctions between the second coming and the first coming. We see the Lord Jesus' feet stand on the Mount of Olives. We see the Lord Jesus catching them up to heaven and meeting them in the clouds. These things make a difference in our lives. And so when we think of Israel and the church, we make a distinction between them. God has a program with the church. Today, the church is calling out, or Christ is calling out a company to his own. And we as a spiritual body are linked and united to Christ, our head in heaven. And as we're united to him, we worship, we become a spiritual body. We're not so interested in transforming the world. The Lord's not out to change the world. He's calling out a redeemed spiritual body that is to go into the world and preach the gospel, but not to transform the world. The church is a called out company from the world. And he has a program with the church. And that program is that one day, after a period of time goes by, he's going to call out that church. He's going to rapture it. It's going to go to heaven. It's a judgment seat of Christ there. We'll be judged for those things we've done in the body. Matthew Henry, he says at the rapture or at the second coming, Christ will come as the judge of all the world. The church comes to heaven as rapture. We come before the Lord to receive those things we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And we'll be judged and receive crowns for those things that we have done. After 7 years, we'll come back again at the second coming of Christ, that ushers in the millennium, and then we'll rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And those who have come out of the great tribulation, they will go into the millennial kingdom. And for 1,000 years, we'll rule and reign with Christ. And at that end of that period of time, Satan will be loose for a season, and he'll be ultimately overthrown, and the eternal state is ushered in. This is the program that God has for Israel and the church. The church is to be raptured. It's a heavenly people. Israel is to go on. God will take up his people again, but he will go on with them through the millennium. He'll be their king. Righteousness will reign during that period of time. And so a distinction between Israel and the church is very important. It determines how we look at outreach of the church. It'll determine how we think about the nature of the church. It'll determine how we worship. Do we worship in a ritualistic way? Or is our worship led through the Spirit of God in the church? You know, it's interesting, if you look through Reformed writings, and I've not looked at every single Reformed writing there is, and there may be some that teach otherwise, but most do not believe that Christ dwells, inhabits the church, that he dwells within the church. They say, yes, he dwells within each individual believer, but not that he dwells in the midst of the church. Even John MacArthur, if I understand him right, doesn't believe that. He believes that he dwells in the church only as much as he dwells within a believer. But we believe he, by the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer, but also is within the church. Revelation chapter 1, it says he walks amid the candlesticks. He says, in the midst of the candlesticks, he says, I know your works. He exhorts them. He reproves them. The Lord Jesus Christ is in his people. We are the habitation of God. He dwells within the church. And as dwelling within the church, he leads it. He directs our worship. It's interesting to me that Reformed churches are usually liturgical churches. What I mean by that, churches that are dominated by liturgy and rules and regulations. Evangelical churches that are more dispensational have much less hierarchy and rules and regulations. And why is that? There's a reason for that. The reason is because evangelical churches that are more dispensational are looking to their head to lead and guide, not through a number of books and regulations that man can make up to rule, to lead and to guide. We look to the head. We look to the leader within the church. The Lord Jesus Christ moves within our worship. He moves within our leadership. We should be sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Scripture. This is how the church is different than Israel. And if we go back to the Old Testament for our guidance, if we go back to the Old Testament for our leadership models, if we go to the Old Testament, we can learn much from the Old Testament. But if we bring over from the Old Testament and place the leadership models where you're usurping the place the Lord Jesus Christ has as the head of the church and the builder of the church. I want to close our time with a quotation from C.I. Schofield. And this quotation is about what he calls the Judaizing of the church. You can find this in his book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And it is a very important quotation. He says this, "It may be safely said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress. Judaizing of the church is bringing in teaching and practices and procedures of the Old Testament Israel and bringing them to the church. It may be safely said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, destroy her spirituality, than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering herself to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, using imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, the invocation of God's blessing in conflicts of armies, the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. A while ago, a few years ago, it's quite a few years now, I was in Belgium, and I went to a museum of World War II in Bastogne, near La Roche, Belgium. And you can see some of the Nazi German uniforms. And when you look at the uniforms, it's very interesting. You know, there was a German Lutheran church, and there's a state church in Germany during the time of the Nazi leadership. And the state church merged and became one with the government. And so the Nazism became a philosophy within the church. And so when you look at the belt buckles, look at the belt buckles of the German soldiers. You know what it says on it? It has three words, very short words. God with us. God mit uns. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say that? Well, Nazism was an outflow of the state church. And so here you have the invocation of armies, the blessing of armies. You have the Lutheran church. And you know what happened after the war was over? There was a lot of backlash against the church in Germany because they had supported Nazism. And why would that kind of thing happen? Because the church merged, was a state church, and there was not a distinction between Israel and the church. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon in this session, and we pray, Father, that you will lead us and guide us. Help us to understand clearly, Father, what is the nature of the church? It's not a state church. It's not Israel brought over into the New Testament. It's not one that has armies and fights its enemies. Father, may we see the nature and the aspects of the church that you show us in the New Testament. And so, Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name.